Good morning. Nice to see so many smiling faces on a beautiful day. Let me begin by bringing you the love and greetings of your brethren in the Groton, New London area in Connecticut, and also your brethren in the Southwest Florida area that have voted to send their greetings to you. Our experiences here in the class, the Levittown group, goes way, way back. We were chatting about that just recently. I remember when I was serving New Brunswick, we calculated it somewhere around 30 years ago. Ken Rawson asked me if I wouldn't mind going down to Trenton and serving there as well. I says, why, of course. And I used one of those transparency projectors, if you remember, those of you who were there at the time. I'm sure Ken remembers and George. And so we were privileged to do that. And George never forgot that transparency projector. He even remembered the title, too. Ruth did, anyways. So it's good to be here amongst the brethren in this area. Our heavenly home, future home of the overcomers. You've got to answer that question for yourself, friends. Are you an overcomer? You've got to say yes, no, maybe, I hope to. You've got to say something. You know, if you examine all of the messages to the seven churches, every one of them, at the end of each message, it says, to the overcomers. Now, if you could take those messages personal, and you can relate to that concept of being an overcomer, then we're talking about your future home. Future home of the immortals. Now, when we say a future home, we're talking about your home and my home. How badly do you want to go? How badly do you want to see God? Are you one that will say, I'll go if somebody will take me? You know, like conventions.
You know, the brethren say, well, I'll go to the convention if somebody will take me. Or are you one that say, well, I'll check my schedule to see if it's free? It's a very important question. How badly do you want to see God? What kind of a burning desire do you have? Is it one of those, that'd be nice. It'd be a nice experience.
Well, I don't know about you, friends, but to me, to see God face to face is the ultimate experience. I can't think of anything that will surpass that. And we as mortals, we as the Lord's people, we as humans have had a lot of experiences on planet Earth. I'll tell you, that will surpass everything. You know, friends, God will give you anything you want. Anything. Name it. God will give it to you. Now, this is an awesome offer. Provided you give him what he wants. You want immortality? He will give it to you. Provided you give him what he wants. You want to see him face to face? He will allow it. Provided you give him what he wants. You want a heavenly home?
He will give it to you, provided you give him what he wants. This is the whole philosophy of the concept of covenants. If you name any covenant, you will see this very basic principle. If you conform to my terms, I will conform to your terms. If you look at the Edenic covenant, the Adamic covenant, the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the law covenant, the grace covenant, the new covenant, any covenant you see this very basic principle. If you conform to my terms, I will conform to your terms. If you break your side of the agreement, then I'm not obligated to maintain my side of the agreement. If you want the divine nature, then you must conform to divine principles. And friends, I would suggest to you, divine nature in a sense starts now. I don't mean in terms of body or in terms of glory, but in terms of nature, in terms of mentality, in terms of lifestyle, in terms of living. If you incorporate these divine principles into your life and start changing your life, a nature is being reshaped. The old nature is going out and the new nature is coming in. It's a powerful idea. If you're not developing these divine principles in your life now, when are you going to do it? When you are translated? Oh, we know there'll be the divine body, and we know there'll be the divine glory. We know all those wonderful features. But the divine thinking, divine living starts now. Why? Because we have these principles. What do we know about our future home? What do we know about where we will live in the ages to come? Is there scriptures that give us insight? Now, I make no apologies for my obsession with the stars and the universe and the galaxies. I'm fascinated with it. I study it. I can't stop thinking about it. I follow any leads that lead me to more insight and more understanding of it. After all, it's going to be my future home. I expect to spend more time in heaven than I do in New London, Connecticut. But the real reason for my obsession with heaven is that God lives there. I want to see God. That's the ultimate experience. How about you? Is that a burning desire that you have? You know, the question of our future life is not just merely a biblical inquiry or some sort of a convention discussion. It's really the question of our future existence, a question of a new home, a new life. And those who have the right spirit will desire to know what the Lord has in reservation for his people and gives us some insight. Of course, it will be beyond our imagination. 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, "Eye hath not seen nor heard what God has in reservation for those who are his." You know, atheists say heaven is an illusion to spiritually intoxicated people. And you know, nobody talks more about God and heaven than those atheists who insist there is no God in heaven. And then the scientists say, heaven is not knowable. It could be, and yet it could not be. We got to research it, get the data. Most in Christendom believe in heaven as a future home, and they proclaim that most everyone will go there. But no, nobody wants to die to get there. You know, we want to see what the Bible says about heaven. For the word appears about 587 times. Heaven in Hebrew is the word shamayim. Shamayim, that's Strong's 8064. And heaven in the Greek is called Uranus. Uranus, that's Strong's 3772. So we want to find out a little bit about heaven, our future home. And I'll assume that all of you desire to be there like I do. Let's try to find out a little bit about our future home. You know, it's curious. I was interested in seeing whether or not some of this information was available in other sources. I looked at the government publications, the United States government, you know, they have a publication office to see if they have any information on heaven. Not a single publication. Then I thought, well, surely let's go to the library. The library has all kinds of information. So I went to the library in one of these nice libraries back home, you know, tremendous index, tremendous. It's computerized now. So all you have to do is hit one word and it pops up. And I said, let's see what the public library has about heaven. Something serious, something that has been thought out and written up and so forth. And this is what I found, by the way. Heaven is in your eye. Heaven is a playground. Heaven is in your hand. Heaven and hell as love and war. I'm just picked out a few titles. Many like this. Is it conceivable that most, if not all, of Christendom believe in a heaven and believe they'll be going there? And not a single book, serious book, other than one, the Bible, the Scriptures. The only book that has serious information about heaven. But I wanted to say at the inset, to pretend to know accurately and clearly all that is implied about heaven is, in my opinion, a great presumption. But the Scriptures do give us glimpses. So carefully, we will make some suggestions to you. Never are we dogmatic about these suggestions. Now let's take the word heaven itself. The Shamoyin and the Aranassos. There's five applications of the word heaven. First, it's the physical heavens, Genesis 7:11. This is the region encompassing the globe, the atmosphere, often called heaven. This is where millions of birds fly, where billions of raindrops fall, and where thousands of airplanes travel. This atmosphere was created in the second day, and it's often referred to as heaven. Now, this is not God's heaven, but it's referred to as heaven. Then there's the second application of heaven. This is the starry heaven. This is beyond the Earth's atmosphere, to the 100 billion galaxies, 100 billion stars in each galaxy, 100 billion black holes that keep each galaxy cohesive and perpetual, and the 6 trillion planets that are associated with 6 trillion stars, the visible universe. This is what the psalmist said, "The heavens declare the glory of God." It's a visible universe, and we could see planets and solar systems and stars and clusters and galaxies. We could see the movement and the expansion of stars emanating from a single source. This is the second application of heaven, the starry heaven, but the visible. Now, there's a third definition of heaven, which is referred to in 2 Corinthians 12, 2-4. This is where Paul was transported to the third heaven to see and hear things which he was not permitted to reveal. We believe this to be the third dispensation of the plan of the ages. It is termed heaven to indicate the ruling features of Christ's kingdom. Now, this is not God's heaven, but it's referred to as heaven. Now, there's a fourth definition of heaven, or fourth application of heaven. This is the ecclesiastical heavens. This is where Satan dwells. The ecclesiastical heaven is not on a star, nor is it on a planet, nor is it in the earth, as many in Christendom feel. This is the location of Satan and the fallen angels into a fiery location within the earth, you see. We don't believe that. And the ecclesiastical heavens tends to suggest it's an area where there is spiritual control over earth's affairs. And it's the area where that will be shaken, as described by Peter, when he said, "The heavens will be shaken." Well, certainly he's not talking about God's throne. God's throne won't be shaken. Certainly wasn't talking about shaking the atmosphere. Certainly he wasn't talking about shaking the stars. The stars are already moving. They're expanding, even though we're changing our concept of the stars. If you remember Isaac Newton says the stars are all fixed in their location. They're not moving. They're not expanding. They have an equal distance between them. And then Albert Einstein come up and says, "Oh no, everything is moving." And then all of a sudden we had Edwin Hubble in 1922 who says, "The stars are expanding." And in 1993, by the way, that concept has been proven, that the stars are expanding and came from a single source, the Big Bang. That once upon a time there was one very intense, unbelievable, high temperature matter that exploded. And as these particles exploded, they tend to circulate, galaxies were forming, and as they were forming, they were still expanding. And since we're near Princeton University, they came up recently with a number. They calculated the number of years it would take for this momentum the momentum of expansion to come to a halt. Friends, that number is so huge that we have no way of measuring it. We have no way of just speaking of it. But I like the way one likened it. If you take the universe and start writing zeros on paper and start filling the universe with this paper, you'll come up with that number.
Those of you familiar with scientific terms, they call that a Googleplex. Googleplex. Number of years it'll stop.
It's like eternity. I love thinking about these huge things because we're grasping, our finite minds are trying to grasp infinite things, you see. So, when Peter was talking about shaking the heavens, he was not talking about God's throne, not talking about the atmosphere. He's talking about this ecclesiastical heavens where Satan and his followers are controlling the affairs of the earth. And then Revelation 21, when it describes the celestial city coming down out of God's throne to replace the ecclesiastical control of the God of this world. The celestial cities referred to the new heavens. The new heavens. The new heavens representing a new system of control over earth's affairs. So that's the fourth application of heaven. And now we come to the fifth. Five applications. The fifth and final is the spiritual heaven. This is the invisible heaven. We must stress that, friends. Invisible heaven. Humans cannot see God. Humans cannot see His spiritual throne. Humans cannot experience in a human-like way this spiritual heaven. It can't be seen with the naked eyes. It's beyond the physical and the starry. It is where God and the angels dwell. This is the location of God's throne, Isaiah 66:1. This is where we pray, Our Father, which art in heaven. It is the location where angels descend to earth on divine errands. This is the heaven Jesus ascended to in His resurrection. This is the heaven where God lives. And it's often referred to as the heavens of heavens. Well, let's take a further look into this spiritual heaven we're talking about now. We're going to leave these others. We'll start with the question, where is it? Of course, there are many scriptures that say heaven is up. Jesus, when He left the earth, He ascended up, Ephesians 4, 8-11. Angels said Jesus was taken up, Acts 1:11. The church will be caught up, 1 Thessalonians 4:17. God sees His creatures. He looks down, Psalms 53:2. When John had a vision of heaven, the angel said to come up, Revelation 4:1. When the new Jerusalem is ready, it will come down, Revelation 21:2. Now, if you go up from China and you go up from New England, you'll land at different locations. So we gotta straighten this out. What do we mean by up? There's a scripture in Isaiah 14:13 that speaks of God in the north parts. Well, that's helpful. In the north parts. Let's see, where's north here, George? North. This way. Is north, okay? Well, if it isn't, we'll assume it's here. North is a direction. It's not a location. I mean, here's north right here. 6 inches later, six inches beyond that is north. A foot beyond that is north. In that corner, it's north. 10 miles up, it's north. 1,000 miles up, it's north. 1,000,000 miles,
10 million light years, these are all locations on this infinite north direction. So, does it help? But we find that there are reasons to believe, evidence to rely on, that this north continues on beyond the starry skies, beyond the visible universe, into an invisible area. Let me give you five evidences of indicating that God's heaven, God's spiritual heaven, is beyond the starry heavens. First, Lucifer said in Isaiah 14:13, he said, "I will exalt myself above the stars of God," suggesting that God's presence is beyond the visible universe. That's above the stars of God. So Lucifer tipped this little clue, you see. North direction, but above the visible universe. The second, God's heaven is spiritual, therefore invisible and not seen with the naked eye. So whenever you see a star, a galaxy, a meteor, a constellation, anything natural or visible, that's not God's heaven. That's the starry heavens. Third, just to make a point, to put God in the context of a visible universe is to put God or make God like humans. See. The third reason is that in Job 9:7, it says that God put a seal around the stars. A seal, suggesting a definite containment and separation of the visible elements from the invisible elements. What we're saying is that this seal is an impenetrable interface between the spiritual and the natural. Now, there's a fourth reason for God's throne to be beyond the stars, and that's coming from science. Scientists are saying there is a universe beyond our universe. Our universe is a subset of a total universe. Now, one saying this is a fellow by the name of Stephen Hawking, who is a leading Nobel physicist and probably the leading scientist in the world today. He speaks of this universe being a part of another bigger universe, and he uses a biblical expression if it's conceivable of a scientist quoting Isaiah 14:13. He says it is heavens within the heavens. Hawking is trying to find the origin of the universe and is pursuing that line of thinking. Now, friends, this is a very sobering and a very important opportunity to even talk about the spiritual world. But we must remember we're talking about something beyond the natural, beyond the physical. And the thought of our going there, the thought of it being our heavenly home, that's awesome. But you know, heaven is more than a place. It's a condition. Heaven is a spiritual condition. Jesus said in John 14, 2-3, "In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. The many mansions refers to level and type of spiritual lives that exist in God's heaven. But the heaven of the little flock is a condition of the divine nature. The same nature that God has, this is the nature of immortality. 1 Timothy 6:16. Who only hath immortality, dwelling in a light which no man can approach, whom no man can see, nor can see. Now, if you look at that scripture carefully in 1 Timothy 6:16, it gives us some insight in the nature of immortality. We can expect light, for God is light and immortality. We know something about light. We know light is energy. Self-contained, independent energy. This is, by definition, immortality. Immortal beings are beings of independent energy. Immortal beings are death-proof. They are death-proof because they have energy within themselves. They cannot die because they live in a self-perpetuating energy life cycle, like the galaxies with their black holes. It's the black holes that pump up the energy that we know continues their existence as a galaxy. They never burn out. Hydrogen is transformed to helium, and then helium back to hydrogen. Immortal creatures have a self-perpetuating cycle that once started in the cycle, the energy transformation continues from one to the other. Mortal creatures have the power to live eternally, but depend and require an outside source or energy to continue their existence. Man must eat and drink or he will die. Well, what is this eating and drinking all about? You might think of it, oh, it's just good food to eat. Well, it's one way of looking at it. But eating and drinking is a way of sustaining a mortal being. What do you think sleep is all about? When you go to sleep, you might say, well, I go to sleep to feel good. Well, that's not the purpose of it. The purpose of sleep is to restore energy, bring you back so that you can continue. And we need sleep as human beings. Immortals don't need to eat or drink. Immortals don't need to have energy, some outside source, to sustain them. Immortals have sources of energy within. Speaking of immortality as a prize for the overcomers, I'm looking forward to being immortal. I hope you are. You know, the Apostle Paul urges us to seek it. Romans 2:7. He says, seek immortality, glory, honor, and immortality. Go after it. Pursue it. Reach for it. Make it a goal. It could be the greatest pursuit we have. The immortal ones will constitute a new divine family. The immortal ones will be the new creation in the universe. The immortal ones will be the initiator of a whole new series of innovations in the coming ages of eternity. The immortal ones, and this is a mind-boggling prospect, will create a whole new set of creatures. And to think we have the opportunity to possess it in our fingertips is an awesome idea. And how many times do we let trivia, compared to that prospect? We would make another suggestion about the divine family, because that's what God is doing. He's creating this new creature, but it's a divine family. It's more important than your human family. So, no, I'm not trying to degrade our human families. You're not trying to do that. But we're new creatures. We've been introduced to a new family, a divine family. But let me make a suggestion about the divine families. This comes from the pyramid understanding. If you will note in the king's chamber in the pyramid, it's made up of red granite, symbolizing the divine nature. But also there are five construction stones above the king's chamber, suggesting that the divine nature might have five stages or levels of glory. If you remember on the top of the pyramid, there's these construction stones. There are four horizontal ones, and there is the fifth one, and they create five apartments. Well, we would suggest to you that the top is God himself, and there's no one in there. Then there are four remaining, which we would suggest is four levels in the divine nature. And we're suggesting this, friends. Four levels to divine nature. This is reasonable, for we see God uses four levels in other creative matters. The mineral level has four levels: iron, copper, silver, and gold. The vegetable world has four levels: mosses, grasses, shrubs, and trees. The fleshly world has four levels: fish, fowl, animals, and humans. The spiritual world has four levels: angels, seraphims, cherubims, and archangels. If these creative acts of God hold true, we suggest four levels to the divine nature. But don't think of these levels as being close. They're far, as the fish is far from humans. Take a fish and compare it to humans. Both fleshly. But look at the wide gap. The church class, our Lord Jesus, they will be on levels. And God himself has that. All of the divine nature, but look at the difference between them. As the fish is different than humans, so will God be different from the church members who have the same nature. We know another feature is in 1 Timothy 6:16, a light which no man can approach, whom no man hath seen. Have you ever reflected what God is like? What can we expect about him as a being? We know he has a divine nature. But what can we think of as a being? Can we expect to see an old man with a beard sitting on the throne? Can we expect to see a being with two arms and two legs, a mouth, and a stomach? Can we expect to see a human apparition that reminds us of someone we know? I can hardly say these words, for this is not what we can expect. God is not in human form, so let's not perceive him that way. We must never, never, never project human nature into God. Remember what Jesus said in Luke 24:39? The spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see me have. Even the first commandment, thou shalt not make any graven image of those in heaven, is prohibitive. It's not a mistake, by the way, or neither is it arbitrary that was the first commandment. If there's something that God did not want anyone to do, was to conceive him in human form or to make some kind of graven image of him, because we haven't got the slightest idea of what he looks like. And can we expect four living creatures like birds with wings, with heads of animals? This was the vision of Ezekiel, if you remember, and John the Revelator. Now, you know, they are not to be taken literal, since these qualities are earthly and physical. No, God was just trying to communicate some important points. What else do we know about God? God has a face, Matthew 18:10. Angels perceive his face all the time. If God has a face, he must have other parts. Moses saw the other parts. But we got to be careful when we talk about these things, because even John and Ezekiel was very careful with their words. If you remember, John would say, it was like. Ezekiel would say, it appears. And it was as it were. So it was a communications problem. How could God communicate spiritual things which we have no concept of with earthly language? Other than to say, it was like. It's similar to. We can expect other things from God. Incidentally, if you really want to know God, you really want to see him. Jesus gives us the answer when he says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He was not referring to the physical, but his likeness, his character. Now, what else can we expect of God? He is emotional. God laughs, Psalms 2:4. God gets angry, Psalms 7:11. God hates iniquity, Psalms 5:5. God gets jealous, Exodus 34:14. God can become sad, Genesis 6:6. God is patient, Romans 8:31. If God exhibits these behaviors, does it not seem reasonable that those with the divine nature will exhibit a similar behavior? And that goes to show how much we must control our emotional behaviors now. He gives us reasons to do that, because God is always doing it, and if we're going to have that same nature that God has, divine nature, we must start now with emotional control. If you don't have emotional control here, how will you have it there? No, I'm going to point here. North parts. So let me summarize. Here are the qualities then of the divine nature that is possessed by God and will be possessed by the little flock. They will be light. They will have self-perpetuating energy. They will be death-proof. They will be part of a divine family with other immortals. They will be a new creation in the universe. Even the angels are watching this and wondering what God is doing. They will be initiators of innovations. They will have nothing human about their nature. Nothing human about their nature. So stop perpetuating your humanness, for you're going to have to leave it behind. They have a face and back parts. They will be emotional. They will be able to reason, analyze, innovate, make judgments. They will have a new name. They will have a temple position. They have a role in government. And who are these immortal ones? They are the ones who produce works that do not burn. They are ones whose character purifies under the fire. They are the ones whose nature is giving the real service to others. They are the ones whose search for truth has given them an arrival in truth. They are the ones who allow the truth to make them holy. They are the sacrificers. They are the faithful ones. They are the holy ones. They are the worthy ones. They are the humble ones. They are the pure in heart. They are the ones whose only goal in life. And if I had to ask you, what is your only goal in life? They are the ones whose goal is to do the will of God. What else do we know about heaven? Heaven is the residence of God. Heaven is where God rules the universe. Heaven where it contains 24 thrones around a central throne. Heaven is also has the Lamb. Heaven contains angelic beings. Heaven also has some form of music, not like we have. Because our music and our singing requires air, requires a voice, requires vocal cords, requires a hearing mechanism. They don't have those in spiritual creatures, but they sing too. They have music, but it's a different kind. I'm anxious to hear what that is. Heaven is also reunion. Reunion. What a wonderful prospect. We will see all the overcomers. We will meet the people who have been before us, the Apostle Paul, all the apostles, the disciples, the early church. We will meet them. I'm looking forward to that. I'm looking forward to meeting Cornelius, my Italian counterpart. I want to congratulate him for being the first Gentile convert. I'm anxious to hear to talk to the Apostle Paul. I want to thank him for inspiring me with his ministry. I want to talk to, I got so many questions. Peter, did you get crucified upside down? Thomas, were you the young Hebrew that went to India? I want to ask John the Revelator, how did he escape the boiling oil? I got a lot of questions. Reunion is going to be long. And it's going to be very, very satisfying. Let me conclude with the parable of the ladder to reach heaven. Once there was a woman that dreamed of a ladder that reached from earth to heaven. She saw angels ascending and descending this ladder. She saw many people from earth going up. She was surprised and overjoyed to see her friends ascend the ladder. She was even surprised to see other people that were unknown to her. Oh, I don't know that person. Look, they're going up. Then in her dream, she was overjoyed to see herself climb the ladder. She was watching and she saw herself climb the ladder. But in the dream, she noticed that as she climbed, she looked out and saw beautiful things. The first was the overlook of the houses and the trees. And the flowers, and it captivated her. So it kind of slowed her up, because she wanted to see all that as she was climbing the ladder to heaven. She wanted to see all these wonderful things. But she continued her climb, only much slower this time. And as she climbed, she saw architectural structures. She saw green valleys. She saw the running streams and the beautiful clouds. And this mesmerized her. And so she kind of slowed up a little bit. She even stopped to watch all this wonderful view. But then she continued, only much slower this time. And now she saw the super skyscrapers and the network of streets and the thousands of cars and the millions of people rushing to and fro. Here she was mesmerized with the view and she stopped right there on the ladder. And she stared and she stared and she stared. And in her dream, she was settled on this spectacular view. The cities and everything on earth mesmerized her. And so then in her dream, she stopped. Then in the dream, there was a clap of thunder, a bolt of lightning. The ladder started to crumble. The ladder collapsed and it fell to the earth. And she fell to the earth as well. And she woke up from the dream, shaking, broken, sweating, disappointed. For in her dream, the ladder from earth to heaven no longer existed. For in her dream, she didn't make it to heaven. She failed to make it. For in her dream, she tarried and she was preoccupied with the visible, the natural, the earthly. For in her dream, she lost the heavenly vision. Then she reflected, when are we ever going to learn we've been given a ladder to reach heaven? You have the ladder. We must seize the opportunity now while it is still with us. She reflected, when will we ever learn that we must climb this ladder in haste, as one day it will collapse? She reflected, when will we ever learn that we must climb the ladder and not be distracted with the earthly view? She reflected, when will we ever learn we must climb the ladder with the singleness of purpose or lose forever a glorious prospect. When will we ever learn? And may God help us to climb this ladder.
Thank you, Brother Paul. We've traveled great distances. Thank God if we do make our calling and election sure in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we can travel that distance. I have an announcement to make before Paul closes with prayer. There will be a children's class at 11 o'clock as you go out.
Heavenly Father, we come into thy presence to continue our acknowledgement of thee in our lives, in our fellowship, in our meditations, in our thoughts. We are so grateful that thou hast given us insight into thee as a person, into thy heavenly home. Help us to seize these insights as opportunities to be like thee, to be like thy son Jesus, and to be a part of this divine family. We are grateful for the privilege and the opportunity that thou hast given us in the high calling. Help us to make our call election sure. Have this, we pray that this convention might be a convention to refortify and to renew our zeal and our desire to know more about thee and to seek thee out much more than we have in the past. Bless us here as we are in convention. A special blessing do we ask upon the ecclesia that has brought us together and the efforts for them to do this. Forgive us for our sins and shortcomings, and help those that are not here, that wanted to be here, and help them according to their needs. We certainly sympathize and understand their problems of ill health, the problems of commitments. We pray for them. Be with us as we continue in our fellowship. We pray through Christ our Lord.